Father in heaven, thank you so much that your word never returns to you void. That's the confidence we have as we open the scriptures. We pray that you would speak to me and you would speak to us, that we would leave here with a clearer vision of what you're calling us to be and to do. We thank you that we could trust you to do just that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Religion is serious business. Well, at least that's a lot of people's take on it, and there's some truth in that. But as you turn your Bibles to Mark 10, I want to remind you that as serious as the gospel is, it includes everyone. In Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 13, you heard it in our scripture reading, but I want to read it again for you. It's a picture of our relational God. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. It says, they brought little children to Jesus that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. It's an amazing chapter. It's an amazing story. Here, mothers are bringing their children to Jesus to bless. And Jesus is blessing them, and the disciples, well, in so many words they say, religion is serious business. It's only for adults. Jesus is busy. Verses 14 and 15 you already heard. Jesus saw it, and he was what? Greatly displeased. Greatly displeased. And he says to them, let the little children come to me. Allow the children to come to me. Did you catch the significance of this? That even little children were drawn to Jesus. Let them come. Let them come. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms. He laid his hands on them and he blessed them. And I want you to catch this picture in your minds today of the relational God that we serve. And I want you to imagine that you're that little child and that you can come to him just as you are today. And he takes you up in his arms and he blesses you. Because that's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of Father that we serve. Now, it's interesting, though. As much as God longs to bless us, as much as he longs to encourage us, there's a flip side to the Christian walk. And I invite you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapters 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, has that great chronicling of the heroes of faith. And when you come to chapter 12, as we think about this relational God, it's not just a relational God who takes us and comforts us and draws us close to him. It's also a relational God who has a challenge for us. Let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. By the way, we're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses. The heroes of faith in the past. They're testifying of God's faithfulness. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you catch the picture here. It's not just God telling us we can come to him, but he's also, as our relational God, telling us that we need to run a race. And that race involves us doing what? Laying aside the sin that so easily besets us. But it's all done as we look to Jesus. And then jump over to chapter 13. As he's encouraging us through the words of Paul and his letter to the Hebrews, as he's encouraging us with the Christian walk, he tells us this, verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you catch it? It's not just this idea that we can come to Jesus and he accepts us. That's true. But he wants us to come to him. He wants us to see him with a goal of laying aside the sins that drag us down, laying aside the covetousness which humanity tends to bring with it. And he says in that context, what? I will never leave you or forsake you. God wants to give you victory in your life. And with that background, we begin a series looking at, believe it or not, Sodom. You say, Sodom? I mean, what does that have to do with a relational God who wants to come close to us, who wants to free us from the things that hold us back? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 13 as we pick up the story. Genesis 13 is early in the experience of Abraham and his journeys throughout the Middle East, the Promised Land, and he's just come back from Egypt in chapter 12. So as chapter 13 opens up, he and his near relative that has been traveling with him, Lot, is depicted in this first verse of Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13 has them coming out of Egypt. They had gone down there because of a famine. Now they're coming back to what we would call today the Holy Land, the Promised Land. It says, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, they come to the south. It's also called the Negev. Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the first, between Bethel and Ai, to the very place of the altar that he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. But remember, it's not just Abraham, called Abram here at this point in the story. It's not just Abraham who was there, but it was Lot also. You see that in verse 5. And both he and Abraham, it says, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now, there's all kinds of things that cause conflict in life. But if you had to choose conflict, well, this seems like a good reason to have conflict. Wouldn't you like to be just blessed so much that it caused problems for you? Okay? That's what's going on here. Some of you say, I could use problems like that. But this is what is going on in this story. They're both blessed so much. There's only so much arable land in that part of the world. Even though it was much more fertile back then than it is today. And they just have a problem. Verse 8. Abram suggests to Lot, he says, please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. Now, you understand the relationship here. The senior party in this duo, if you will, is Abraham. He is the one who is the patriarch, okay? Lot is his junior in rank and age and in wealth. And what does Abraham say to Lot? That's right, you pick. You pick. And I don't know, as I read through this story, I get a reflection of how God often deals with us, doesn't he? God often lets us make decisions, make choices, where we would say, wow, But let's look what happens. You know the story, many of you, quite well. Verse 10, it says, Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now, did you catch the description of Sodom here? Was Sodom a nice place so far in the description? Sodom was an amazing place. It's compared to what? That's right, the garden of the Lord. It's compared to the Garden of Eden. This is not a bad place in and of itself. But some of you are saying you didn't read verse 13. And it's true. Because Genesis 13:13 tells us this. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, how should this story have played out? Should it have played out the way it did? I mean, because we've got Lot basically choosing the best looking place. Now, granted, you see what it says there. It says in verse 12, he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. He was not yet in Sodom. We'll see as the story plays out that he ultimately finds himself living in the very city of Sodom. But initially, he has just moved to the vicinity just outside of Sodom. He knew better than to move into the city. But just let me ask you, is this the way the story should have played out? We started by talking today about our relational God. Is there any indication here that Lot prayed about what he should do?
No.
Is there any indication that Lot counseled with Abraham as to what he should do? Is there any indication that he said, Abraham, you're the senior partner. Why don't you go ahead and choose where you want to go? Nothing like that. But what Lot chose looked good. The Garden of Eden. Although Seventh-day Adventists like to talk about the sanctuary, and it's good to talk about the sanctuary. Do you know where the first sanctuary was on planet Earth? That's right, it was in the Garden of Eden. Turn there to Genesis 2. Now some of you might think I'm stretching things a bit, but I want you to notice something. And I think it's important that we recognize this. I'm in Genesis 2, verse 8. Because what I want you to see in Sodom, I want you to see a place that not only looked very good, but it even looked like it had God's special blessing. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 8. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what was in the very heart of the garden? In the very center of the garden, in the very middle of the garden, was what? Yes, there were two trees. Two trees. Right? One tree, the tree of life. The other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's very interesting. Because God met, this relational God that we're talking about, met with Adam and Eve in the garden. And how do we know that? You know it from chapter 3 If you didn't pick it up already in chapters 1 and 2, it's implied there. But it's very clear that God physically met with Adam and Eve, because after sin, you remember what Adam and Eve did. What did they do? They hid. You don't hide from a disembodied spirit. Okay? That'd be pointless. God physically met with Adam and Eve. Are you getting a picture here? Years later, God would say, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And we have in this picture of the Garden of Eden, we have a sanctuary setting. Because in the very center of the wilderness sanctuary was what? What was in the very center of the wilderness sanctuary? There were two things. There was an ark with the law. And above it there was what? The mercy seat. And above the mercy seat was what? The Shekinah glory. God, this relational God, was dwelling in the midst of His people. And the interesting thing about it, it's not just a warm and fuzzy God. And I say that guardedly. I know that may not sound very nice. But sometimes we want to make God according to our own comfort level. But God dwells in that high and holy place, the Bible says. And there, in the Garden of Eden, God manifests Himself to Adam and Eve. There's no sin. They can intimately interact with Him. But on this side of the garden, on this side of sin, no one could go into that most holy place but the high priest. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But do you see there, as I look into the wilderness sanctuary, I see a tree of life. Don't you? The mercy seat is basically a testimony to God's life-giving power that forgiveness covers the law for those who are trusting in Jesus. But in the heart of that ark is the law. And I know a lot of people find that difficult to wrap their minds around, especially many Christians who somehow think the law is done away with. It's in the very sanctuary in heaven, in the very center of God's throne room. Why? Why? It's the foundation of God's government. And interestingly, the law reveals God's character of love. It's what love looks like. Now you say, okay, well, we're back to Genesis 13, and what does all this have to do with Lot? What I'd like to suggest to you, that Sodom seemed to look like the Garden of Eden. But what was missing from Sodom? That's right, God's presence. God's presence was not there. And not because God didn't want to be there. It's because the people, instead of allowing God to deal with sin, that's what the sanctuary is about, what were they doing? They were clinging to sin. That's what wickedness is. It's when we cling to sin instead of allowing God to take it away. Well, this series is called Fleeing Sodom. And I hope some of you are starting to say, well, why do we need to flee Sodom? Why don't we just not go there to begin with? Wouldn't that seem like a logical conclusion? But we're going to find something, and that is that Sodom is in our midst. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Jesus, in many different ways, tried to illustrate what it would be like when He returns. What signs should we be looking for? What indicators would there be? What would be happening on planet Earth? And in Luke 17, it's an interesting chapter. There is none other like it, because He combines two different images that Jesus gave of the, if you will, unexpectedness of Jesus coming. Yes, there'll be signs, and there have been signs already, and there are signs around us right now. But it's interesting that Jesus here, as Luke records it, gives us some very, very practical pointers. And I want you to notice that Jesus is going to bring our attention to why we need to be studying the very topic that we're looking at. I'm beginning with verse 20 in Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. Now it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" So Jesus first makes this point that he, as the Lord of life, the kingdom of grace has already begun. But now he transitions to speak about the kingdom of glory and when that will be ushered in at his second coming. Let's look, verse 22 and onward. It says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Don't go after them or follow them, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part of the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day.'" This is speaking of Jesus' return. "But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And then he goes on with this parallel. And you've heard this in other Gospels, verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage." Now, by the way, is there anything wrong with eating and drinking and giving in marriage? No, I mean, not within appropriate limits or in keeping with God's commandments, right? There are plenty of things that we need to eat and drink. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here very long, right? And similarly, there is nothing wrong with marriage. In fact, we wouldn't be here were it not for marriage either, right? We've all connected those dots. So the point is, there's nothing intrinsically wrong, but part of what Jesus is communicating is, even though the last days are pictured as a setting with cataclysmic events, on another level, things are going on like normal. And by the way, how many people have you heard say how crazy 2020 has been? Say, no one needed to tell me that. It's been crazy enough for me, you say. But here's the point. Are people still eating and drinking? And are they still marrying and giving in marriage? Yes. Let's keep reading. "Those things were going on until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So one sense here is the suddenness in the midst of all life's activities. But now look. Luke includes something else. Verse 28. He doesn't limit himself to using this metaphor of the flood. He also brings us to our topic for this series. Verse 28. "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank." We're not going to look at this today. We may look at it later. But do you notice? They ate, they drank. That's the same as in Noah's day. What is not included next? Marrying and giving in marriage. I think that's very interesting. The Lord willing, we'll look at that in a future study. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So this suddenness, the cataclysmic event, even when everything's going on a certain level, like normal. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis. Jesus is telling us in so many words, we need to understand Sodom. Go with me now, this time to Genesis chapter 19. Because not only do we find Lot moving toward Sodom, setting his tent outside of Sodom, we find by the time we get to Genesis 19 that Lot is in Sodom. And we probably should just pause right there. How does that happen? Some of you, no doubt, are thinking, Lot was a pretty bad guy. Right? I mean, first of all, he didn't seem to prayerfully and with good counsel make a decision about where he should live. He's first on the outskirts of Sodom, and then he moves into the very midst of Sodom. But before you're too judgmental about Lot, we're going to come back to chapter 19 here in a minute as well. But I want you to see something in chapter 19 of Genesis first. Then we're going to jump to another place in the New Testament and then come back. So let's just look how chapter 19 opens up. There are two angels that along with Jesus had met Abraham in chapter 18. It says, these two angels in verse 1 come to Sodom in the evening. And Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now the gate was the place, it was a gate, but there were also rooms in the gates in antiquity. And so the gates were the place where official business would be transacted, but it was also the place where you entered the city. And as you read this story, it seems like Lot may have been there looking out for people that might come and visit. And some of you may have that talent here in church. I hope you do, that you're looking out for people who might be visiting. But these two angels, it says, they come to Sodom in the evening. Lot sees them. He rises to meet them, and he bows himself with his face toward the ground. And he says, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they say, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. I mean, just catch it again. Sodom is a beautiful place, a wonderful environment, beautiful surroundings. And by the way, if you've been wondering about something we skipped over in the story, you know that there were enemies of these cities of the plain. By the way, most scholars believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were in the region of the Dead Sea. Some even believe that they might be under the Dead Sea, the remnants of those cities. Others believe they're on the shores there. But the point is, you may remember a story of how all the way from Elam, which is backed by Babylon and Ur, nations had come down and conquered Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that? Took Lot and his family all the way up to Dan. You remember the story? You can read about it. We skipped over it. It's between chapters 13 and 19, if you're looking for a clue as to where to find it. But a lot of people have said, well, why would they come all the way from Elam down to this area? And many believe it's because there are natural resources, including copper, in that part of the Middle East. I think it might actually be south of where Sodom and Gomorrah is believed to be. But it was a prosperous area. There's trade and beauty. And it seemed like it would, I mean, this would just be the greatest place to live from a human perspective. But now notice what's happening here in chapter 19. Two angels come to Sodom. Lot is trying to prevail upon them to come to his home. They're saying no, but Lot keeps insisting. Verse 3, he insisted strongly so that they turn to him and entered his house. And then look what he does. It says, he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. I find this very interesting. Because not only does Sodom resemble the Garden of Eden, but now we have one of God's people inviting two angels into his home and making unleavened bread. Is this sounding interesting? What else was in the sanctuary, in the most holy place. In addition to the Ark of the Covenant, or integrated with the Ark of the Covenant, as well, the mercy seat, as well as the Ten Commandments and the mercy seat. What else was there? There were two angels. Now, I don't want to read too much into it, but I think this is very interesting. And there is unleavened bread that's made. It's almost like a picture of what God wanted to do for Sodom all along. He wanted to be a relational God for them. He wanted to set up His kingdom in their midst. And what was Sodom focused on? Well, I know a lot of people, when you mention Sodom and Gomorrah, they say, well, we know why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it usually has to do with their, well, most people single out what you would call sexual sins. But I want to have you turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. And I want you to see the judgment that God placed on Sodom. And I think we'll see as we read this another reason why God wants us to engage with the story of Sodom. I'm turning to Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning with verse 49. Ezekiel 16, beginning with verse 49. And I'll start with verse 48, actually. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Now here's the question. Now, I'm not saying there isn't some passing reference alluded to in Ezekiel 16 about the sexual sins of Sodom, but they're definitely not made explicit in Ezekiel 16, are they? What was the problem there? Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, not caring for the poor. Think about this for a minute. Think about it. Our relational God wants to minister to others through us. And one of the things that Sodom was focused on is their own blessings. We've been blessed. We're rich. We're increased with goods, and we're in need of nothing. You've heard that somewhere else, haven't you? Yeah, turn your Bibles to Revelation 3. What I'm trying to help you see is the story of Sodom is woven through the Bible. It interfaces with the sanctuary. It interfaces with the prophecies in the book of Revelation. We will not look at it today. But one of the great prophecies in the Bible, Revelation chapter 11, links Sodom with another place that was mentioned in Genesis 13. It links Sodom with Egypt. We'll see there in those amazing prophecies what God is trying to teach. But I'm turning right now to a place that, let me just do this for you. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but maybe we should go first to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, some of you are working hard trying to keep up with the pastor, but let's go there first, because this may fit a little bit better at this point. So I'm going to 2 Peter. And I want you to see this. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. It says there, now this is very interesting. This is speaking about our relational God who both saves, but He also judges. He saves, but He also judges. It's a picture of God who is enthroned in a place where we see evidence of both the law and grace. Let's look. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So you say, wait a minute. What does Peter say here? Sodom and Gomorrah were an example. What is an example? How many of you remember your school days? Maybe you weren't behaving one day in class, and the teacher said, come up, David. I'm going to make an example of you to the whole classroom. How many of you thought that sounded like something good? No, it was going to try to teach a lesson that she wanted everyone to what? To remember, to learn and remember, right? And so what's happening here? God is saying Sodom and Gomorrah were to be a what? An example for those who live ungodly. Now, like I mentioned earlier, Lot has not looked like all that admirable a character. He's starting to look better in chapter 19, where he's ministering, seeking to minister to the angels. But I want you to notice what Peter has to say about Lot. Let's read it in verse 8. Start with verse 7. It says, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. What is the recurring adjective in 2 Peter verses 7 and 8 used to refer to Lot? Righteous. Three times. Lot is righteous. He is righteous. He is righteous. But you say, well, how could he do that then? Let me tell you why this is so important. As we go through this series, we are going to look at some sobering things. But I want to tell you something. Don't fall into this trap. I believe God wants to speak to me individually. He wants to speak to you individually. But don't judge the person next to you. Okay? Pray for them. Because I think there's plenty of reason why we would want to just judge Lot as being a pretty bad guy. You know, why didn't he follow God to begin with? He's in the wrong place. He shouldn't be there. Lot, you should be out of Sodom. We could say all those things. I don't know why he chose Sodom. I have wondered if part of why he chose Sodom didn't have something to do with his wife. What do you think? Do you think that might be possible? Some of you wonder that too, perhaps. By the way, for those of you who are single, keep that in mind. No, really. Keep that in mind. I'm glad God gave me a godly wife. If you're wondering about Sonia's well-being, she's been seeing patients all week. Fortunately, she has a Sabbath off. She's out there in California again. But Lord willing, she'll be back on Thursday. But my point is simply this. Connect with the wrong person. It's not good. Not good. Yes, marrying and giving in marriage can be a blessing if you're seeking to serve the Lord together. Make that your first desire. Okay, I want you to see this though. Look at what it says in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see what the bottom line is. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver you out of what? Temptation. If you're struggling with things in your life, this relational God, the God who blessed those children, what does He want to do to you? He wants to bless you. But He doesn't want to bless you apart from conforming you to His image. He wants to mold you into His image. And Lot put himself in a place where it became very difficult for that to happen, for his family at least. Let's go back to Genesis 19. We have to see this. Because he does prevail upon those angels. They do turn aside. And they do come into his home. And as they are there, those angels, it says that they have a message for him. Verse 12 of Genesis 19. Then the men, the angels, say to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law? Your sons? Your daughters? And whoever you have in this city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." You say, how do we synthesize all this? How can there be a loving God, a relational God who longs to be with His people, but that yet is going to destroy a whole city? How does that work? It's because God is even trying to save us from the sin that's destroying us. You see, if we don't allow God to remove the sin in our life, we've been seeing He's so willing to do that, what's going to happen? The sin is going to consume us. And there have been times in Earth history where the sin got so bad, not only had it swallowed up everyone, but it was in danger of swallowing others up, like a cancer. By the way, if you have a cancer, one of the best things is if it can be cut out, if it can be removed, do it. Okay? Don't say, "Well, I'm afraid if they cut me open, I've got a lung cancer, Dr. DeRose." By the way, I'm not speaking about anyone here. If you do have a lung cancer and you told me about it, I'd already forgotten. So, you say, "I've got a lung cancer, Dr. DeRose. They want to cut it out, but I'm afraid if they cut me open, it will put oxygen in that cancer and it will spread." Listen, you've already got plenty of oxygen in your lungs, okay? It's not going to get more if they cut into it. You say, "But my cancer is somewhere else." You've got plenty of oxygen there too. Okay? If you've got a cancer, cut it out, if you can. Now, what does that have to do with Sodom? It was like a cancer. And what do cancers do? They spread. And they take over good tissue. And that's what the cancer was doing on this planet before the flood, right? There were only 8 people who didn't have the cancer. God said, if we don't get them into the ark right now and destroy the rest, they're already lost. God had given them 120 years of probation. How much time had Sodom had? Had they had probations? Time of probation? Yes, the whole city had been captured. And who delivered them? From a coalition of armies, the person that delivered them was Abraham, the representative of the true God, with a handful, relative handful of men, 300 and some. There's no way. Everybody knew that this was not, yes, Abraham was brave. He was. But there's no way that 300 men are going to be able to conquer a coalition of armies unless God was fighting for them. They'd seen that. They came back with all the goods. You remember the story. And what happens? Melchizedek meets them. By the way, Melchizedek is also mentioned in Hebrews, speaking about the sanctuary. Hebrews is a book especially about how Jesus, the whole sanctuary service, reflects Jesus and His character and His ministry. And so Melchizedek, mentioned there in Genesis, what does he do? He comes out to greet Abraham. Maybe we should look at this. Maybe we should look at this very interesting interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham. You find it in Genesis 14. That's where this whole story is about the overrunning of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the deliverance that God works through Abraham. Now look at this. Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Are you starting to see something again? Here again, I think this sanctuary motif, this imagery drawn from the sanctuary. By the way, do you know what Melchizedek means? Melech is king. What is Tzedek? Righteousness. The king of righteousness from the city of Salem, we would say Jerusalem today, but the city of peace, Salem or Shalom. And what does he bring? He brings out a communion service. To who? To Abraham, but also by extension to Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you seeing this? I don't care what kind of situation you're in, but God wants to have fellowship with you, but he also wants to separate you from sin. And so as Melchizedek meets them, he pronounces this blessing. Verse 19. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Who gave Abraham the victory? God gave him the victory. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are all hearing this. They were all lost. They were all captured. Read the story. And God delivers them. And what do? They just go back to their sinful way of living. You see, God longs for relationship with us. But if we keep running back to our sins, it cuts that relationship off. Back to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. He's asked Lot in verse 12. He says, do you have anyone else here? Any other family members? We're going to destroy this place. And so verse 14, Lot goes out and he speaks to his sons-in-law. They married his daughters. And he says, get up! Get out of this place! The Lord's going to destroy this city! And what is their reaction? Yes, they think it's a joke. They think it's a joke. Jesus said, just like it was in the days of Noah, just like it's in the days of Lot, so it's going to be when? In the last days on planet Earth. And how many people out there are thinking it's all a big joke? What a bunch of idiots going to church. Have you been told that you're an idiot? Some of you have. Others of you have friends who are more discreet, even if they're atheists. They think you're foolish, but they haven't called you that. Okay? But who does the Bible say is the one who's a fool? The fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. But how did it look? In Sodom, how did it look? It looked like everything was great. Everything was great until what? That's right. Until the Lord judged the city. Well, you know what happens. The sons-in-laws don't come. Those daughters don't come that are married. But, Lot had two single daughters. You read about that, some of the material we hastened over. But here's the interesting thing. When they finally leave Sodom, it seems that it is only because God physically removes them. Look at it. Verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here in your home, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. How anxious is God to save them? He is very anxious to save them. He's anxious to save everyone. He's been trying to save the whole city. But it's gotten to the point where really, There's really only one now, and his wife and two daughters that really are able to be saved, if you will. All the rest have rejected the motion, the appeal. All the rest have rejected the appeal. Let's look here. Verse 16. And while he, what? Lingered. Please, please. What's happening here in this story? God is telling them to move, to go, and what are they doing? They're dawdling, they're lingering. We're studying in this series, fleeing Sodom. So here's the question. I know you've already decided you don't want to be living anywhere near Sodom, but we're going to find that Sodom is in our midst. That's what Jesus has been saying in so many words. So when should we wait to flee Sodom? As soon as possible. We want to look at what that means to flee Sodom as we continue to probe this story. But I want you to see something here as the story plays out. They're lingering in verse 16. The men, the angels, take hold of Lot's hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. I want you to help me with some math. This is a fairly simple math question. Between two angels, how many hands do they have? Four hands. How many people can they lead out? By hand. That's right. They physically take those four people and they lead them out of Sodom. That's what happens. So it came to pass that grabs them by the hand. They bring them out. And it says in verse 17, when they had brought them outside, he said, escape for your life. Don't look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And unfortunately, you know what happens, don't you? Turn back to Luke chapter 17. I want you to see something because we went through this maybe too quickly without dwelling on this. You know that Lot's wife looked back. And I want you to see this because we hadn't read verses 31 and onward. I'm in Luke 17, verses 31 through 33. In that day, speaking of the second coming, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What happened to Lot's wife? She disobeyed God's explicit command. And the implication is that she so was longing for what God had called her out from that she, in spite of God's clear command, looked back. Now, by the way, what does Jesus say we should do? In these words, in verse 32, what does he say we should do? Remember Lot's wife. What does that mean? Many of you are good with remembering certain things. As Seventh-day Adventists, you're good with remembering what? The Sabbath, to keep it holy. But what does Jesus say you should remember? Remember Lot's wife as well. Do you see all the places in the Bible that point us to study the story of Sodom? I hope what you've seen today are several things. And we'll look at this last verse after I make a few points. I hope you've seen several things today. One is that Jesus and the Bible writers tell us that Sodom is worthy of our study today. And this topic of fleeing Sodom is not just something that your pastor said, oh, well, this would be a good thing we should study. It's we actually have a mandate to understand this story, to remember what happened to Lot's wife, to walk through again this story that's one of the earliest stories in the Bible. But also, I want you to see, as we look at verse 33 in Luke 17, it's projected here, Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. What does that mean? It means simply this, that God wants you to so identify with Him that you will not choose what's best for you from your human perspective. By the way, how did Lot get in the whole mess that he got into? The implication is he relied on his own judgment, maybe his wife's judgment too, and they ended up outside of Sodom and then inside of Sodom. He was trying to maximize his own life. What does Jesus call us to do? Jesus calls us, like those little children, to come to Him, to be blessed by Him, but then to receive instruction from Him to run the Christian race, to cut ourselves loose from everything that's entangling us. We're going to look in more detail at this story of Sodom and what it means for us today. Pray with me as we go through this series. I know whenever you speak about some of these weightier subjects, you can say, well, I needed a blessing in church. Well, hopefully you've caught a blessing, because if you don't see it for what it is, God is trying to save you from yourself. He's trying to save me from myself. He's trying to bless you. He's trying to be in relationship with you. He is trying to put His sanctuary encampment, if you will, in your very heart. He wants to dwell in you. When Jesus was speaking that message to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, He spoke of how the end time church would be rich, increased with goods, and feel in need of nothing. But as the message closes, He invites them to come in. Let Him come in, actually. He's standing at the door and knocking. And that's what God is doing for each one of us today. Let's pray with that in mind. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You long for a deep, abiding relationship with each one of us. This world is messed up. It's crazy. It's waxing old like a garment. You're anxious to come back and take Your people home. Help us to realize that You want us to learn something from the story of Sodom. Help us not to be setting up our camp close to those who don't value Your counsel. Help us not be too intimate at all, with those who are the enemies of the gospel. Yet let us know how we can reach out to minister to others. Thank You that we can trust in Your guidance. Continue to bless us. Help us to leave here knowing that although there are solemn warnings in the Bible, although there's a Ten Commandments in the Ark, that You cover that with the mercy seat. You want us to again allow Jesus' blood to be applied to our lives so that we can leave trusting You as our Savior and being given strength to live the Christian life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.